Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Turn with me also in your Bibles to Psalm 56. We begin our reading in verse 1, Psalm 56 and verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity in thine anger? Cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have several quotations also to read for you. The first is from one of our favorites, William Gurnall. Remember that I used to pronounce that William Gurnall until I heard J.I. Packer say it. And so now I believe it's William Gurnall. Do but strongly resolve to be conscientious in thy endeavors, with an eye upon the promise of help. And the work will go on, thou needest not fear it. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory, and no good thing shall he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. Henry Scudder says this: resolve withal upon a constant and unfeigned endeavor to perform all duties, becoming one thus acquitted, thus redeemed, pardoned, and advanced. And this in token of thankfulness, even to keep the covenant required to be performed on your part, undoubtedly expecting whatever God hath covenanted and sealed on his part. Thomas Watson says it like this: he that resolves to be virtuous, but not till some time hereafter, resolves against being virtuous in the meantime. And as virtue at such a distance is easily resolved on, so it is as easy a matter always to keep it at that distance. The next week, says the sinner, I will begin to be sober and temperate, serious and devout. But the true sense of what he says is this: I am fully bent to spend this present week in riot and excess, in sensuality and profaneness, or whatever vice it is that I indulge myself in. And if we do it thus often, if it be our common course to put off our repentance thus from time to time, this is a most shrewd sign that indeed we never intend to repent at all. And one more from John Flavel. If thou ever hopest to enjoy the sweet repose and rest of a Christian in evil times, thou must resolve, whatever thine eyes do see or thy senses report, to hold fast this as a most sure conclusion: God is faithful and his word is sure. And that although clouds and darkness be round about him, yet righteousness and judgment is the habitation of his throne. Psalm 97, verse 2. Well, the year turns round again. And I looked up my old sermon on Bible resolutions. It's been at least 2 years since I preached that. So I thought I would get it, dust it off, and rework it, and maybe update a few things in it, and bring it today as we come to the turning round of the year once again. Some people, when the year comes to an end, they resolve certain things that they want to do for the next year. Some of those resolutions, we must confess, are quite frivolous. You know, what are you going to do in this coming year? What are your New Year's resolutions, we might ask people that we know hither and yon, and they would say something like, well, the most popular ones are lose weight, quit smoking, exercise regularly. Some people resolve to take a college course, to finish that degree, to take classes, to begin a particular course of religious study, to read a particular book, learn a language. Some of the commercials on the radio I'm hearing now are, you know, one of your New Year's resolutions is you should learn a language, and so buy this product. There are many kinds of things that people resolve to do when the year comes round. Perhaps some of you have such things in front of you, and you've refrained from committing yourselves to any formal device such as a resolution to preserve perhaps your freedom. Some of you have been waiting until the crush of the end of the year is done to begin something new, and while not a formal resolution, it may serve to a similar end. But I wanted to speak to you today on this subject and provide some encouragement to that duty, those goals and the ends toward which we do strive. My desire is to set before you some Bible resolutions, some good examples from the Scriptures, and perhaps even one or two from history, so that we can receive encouragement for those of you that are want to resolve to do something in the coming year. And of course, we would be remiss in any discussion of resolutions, especially as Calvinists, to pass over the work of, that's right, Jonathan Edwards. Some of you recall that before Jonathan Edwards was 20, he had written out to chart his life as an adult while yet a young adult. He had written out 70 such resolutions. I'd like to read a few of those for you as an encouragement. Resolve number 5, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. That's a good one. That's a good resolution. What a profitable thing it would be if we made a better use of our time. You know, sometimes we hear about, well, you know, the human mind, people only use about 10% of their brain, blah, 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 and all that stuff. I don't know how we know that, number one, but that's okay. You know, I only know 10% of that truth. I'm sorry. Anyway, beyond that, what about our time? I mean, how much of our time is truly spent in really good things, or how much time do we, as my parents used to tell me, how much time do we fritter away? I know sometimes you can go to the donut shop and get a fritter, but you can also fritter your time, can't you? Resolve number 8, to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Quite a resolution. Number 15, never to suffer the least motions of anger towards irrational beings. That's a good one, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, you know, the next time you're driving down the street and you see somebody cursing his car, to study the scriptures, number 28, so steadily, constantly, and frequently, as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Notice three adverbs there, steadily, constantly, and frequently, in the study of the scriptures. Good stuff there. Number 46. Never to allow the least measure of any fretting or uneasiness at my father or mother. Resolved to suffer no effects of it, so much as the least alteration of speech or motion of my eye, and to be especially careful with respect to any of our family. Children, that's a big one, isn't it? When your parents tell you something, you maybe didn't want to hear it. What did Mr. Edwards say? Not to suffer the least change in his voice or the movement of his eye. Well, you can tell what was going on in his age and ours, right? Okay. Resolve number 48. Constantly, with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strictest scrutiny, to be looking into the state of my soul, that I may know whether I have truly an interest in Christ or not, that when I come to die, I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. Isn't that an interesting way? Not to make sure I'm saved, but so that when I die and stand before Christ and He will ask me, did you examine your heart? And He would be able to say, yes, I examined my heart. Very, very interesting there. And then one more. Number 65, very much to exercise myself in this all my life long with the greatest openness of which I am capable, to declare my ways to God and lay my soul open to Him, all my sins, temptations, difficulties, sorrows, fears, hopes, desires, and everything and every circumstance. Now listen to this. According to Dr. Manton's sermon on the 119th Psalm. That's good, isn't it? Making use of preaching. Well, these are good examples, aren't they? As you can see from President Edwards, resolutions can indeed be used in a godly manner. And many saints over the years have done so to their spiritual profit. So in the few moments that we have today, I'd like to speak to you of resolutions and what a proper ground is for them, and to give some examples from the Bible and our fathers in the faith, whose resolutions are recorded in the inspired Word of God, therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. First, what is a resolution and why do we need it? What is a resolution and why do we need it? The word resolution comes from the same root as the word to resolve, right? Resolve, resolution, same thing. And while in English the word has a wide semantic range, for our use today, it means the recognition of something that needs to be set in order to succeed. It's not something that you're simply going to fall into. There is a setting in order. There is preparation in order for success. So in other words, take Mr. Edwards' resolution concerning redeeming the time. There is a tacit recognition on his part that time is precious, time is easily wasted, and that it is his duty under God to make the best use of it. Recognizing these propensities then for misuse and the duty for right use, Mr. Edwards resolves, that is, he sets his thoughts and other means in order to succeed in the duty of redeeming the time. A resolution, then, is nothing other than an expressed firmness of mind and behavior, a training of the means available to bring to pass a particular end under the superintending and providential hand of God. Now, once this definition is settled, it is easy for us to see that resolutions are right when rightly used. And quite beyond those trivial New Year's resolutions often undertaken today, we remember that a good resolution in a good thing is indeed a good work to take up. Now, I will also say that we must understand that none of us are required to take a resolution. There is a particular amount of freedom there, that resolutions are not particular duties in and of themselves. The things that resolutions aim toward, those are the duties, right? And if we are serious about those duties, we may resolve in one thing or another to take up means to those ends. We often speak about preparation for worship, for instance, that our preparation to worship the Lord ought to begin before we go to bed on Saturday night, right? That if we're going to stay up late, lawfully partying, I guess I have to preface that, lawfully doing things that are fun, playing games, you know, if you stay up till 1 o'clock in the morning on Saturday night, playing games and doing nice, fun, lawful things, and neglect to prepare and waste yourself so that your energy is sapped for the Lord's Day, we might say that would be a bad way to prepare to come to worship on the Lord's Day. Well, what a resolution does is a resolution looks down toward the duty and then backs into particular ways and means that are particularly entered into by way of some kind of commitment, so that we keep those preparatory things that we reach the desired end. So, that's a short definition, or maybe a longer one than we all wanted, of what it is to resolve. The first principle then to be remembered in taking up a resolution is that it must be made for the right reason. That is, for the glory of God, in some instance of obedience to Him or something like that. It must be noted that many resolutions are made for other less noble reasons, right? Some of those other resolutions that we've talked about, losing weight, learning a language, I mean, some of those things are taken up for less than noble reasons, perhaps for vanity, right? Sometimes for covetousness. Resolutions are made to get that promotion, to finish that education, to save money. Sometimes these are done for the wrong reasons. Sometimes for physical health and well-being, to quit smoking, to quit, doing things that are perceived, at least by current technology, as being harmful to our health. Some of these things might be undertaken for the right reasons or sometimes not. For us as Christians, resolutions, something that is of sufficient weight and moment to draw us into some kind of commitment, ought to be for duties that we would be about doing anyway, and yet we have a particular bent, a particular desire toward those things. Right? I mean, sometimes people say, well, this year I'm going to put a budget together. That's my New Year's resolution. Well, living frugally and sensibly and saving money, I mean, that's always our duty, isn't it? And yet sometimes if we're struggling with that duty, we may resolve then. We may put particular means in place, particular preparations in place, particular orders in place so that we get to the goal. Working in our callings and 6 days and resting on the Sabbath, obviously, these are regular duties. Eating and living moderately, controlling our weight, taking care of the temple that the Lord has given us, that is our bodies. These are things that are part of living as God's people. And yet, while we all differ, it may be that a special commitment might need to be made for such things as these. Let us consider those weightier commitments that conduce for the good of our souls and for the glory of God. In other words, moving on from trivialities, resolving to lose weight or exercise more or something like that. First, what kinds of commitments or resolutions would conduce to the ends of the glory of God? Greater communion with Him, greater obedience, those kinds of things. Let us remember then that many resolutions are unsuccessful because they're made to vainglorious or covetous ends, aren't they? They're made to vainglorious or covetous ends. The Lord, by His fatherly care over us, prevents us from enjoying some of our baser desires. We often use the folly of these and move beyond them to greater things. Sometimes, seeing the folly of them, we put them aside. Secondly, resolutions are often made that are unmanageable, ponderous, and therefore not useful. Right? So if you look toward 2014 and you say, I'm going to memorize the larger catechism, or I'm going to memorize the confession of faith. Well, That's a commendable resolution to make, but somewhat ponderous. Perhaps you ought to break that down. Maybe my resolution is to memorize a certain amount of questions a week or a certain amount of questions a month. Move it in that direction, right? Sometimes there are resolutions that are unsuccessful because they are too ponderous. And then third, resolve to do something that has the kind of weight and moment that will encourage you to follow through. There's recognizable profit as one works through large portions of memory work, certain kinds of prayer. This profitability induces follow-through, encouragement to continue the work. Also, put milestones along the way whereby you can look back and check your progress. Check the distance that you've traveled so that you can be encouraged in these particular resolutions. And then share your resolution with someone else for encouragement. Although this may oppose our pride, it is helpful. And when you fail of your daily or weekly goal or secondary goal, do not give up the endeavor altogether, but pick up where you've left off. Well, let's take a look at a few of the resolutions in Scripture then. These are some general things that we have talked about before as far as the nature of resolutions are concerned. But let's look at a few places in Scripture where we find resolutions. So we looked at Psalm 56 earlier. If you're still there, turn with me there, or stay there. If you're not there, turn with me. And then we want to look at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. Notice the resolution here. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. So there's a particular resolution there, right? What is the resolution? It is a firm resolve not to be afraid when circumstances would drive us or would drive most to fear. What time I am afraid, instead of fear, I will give way to trust. Now that may be a very broad example of a resolution, but still, it is a resolution. And so when we feel fear rising up, we may want to make several sub-resolutions to help us to get to that place of trust instead of fear, right? And so we would have perhaps several scriptures memorized to marshal to the forefront of our thoughts at times when fear rises up. Several promises that God gives regarding what our enemies can and cannot do to us. Several promises, perhaps, of His protection, such that when we are put to fear in any circumstance, that we may bring these things to the fore. We may also have a psalm that we sing at such times, so that we would not be tempted to fear, but instead to trust. And so the psalmist sets the end that what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. And then that's the umbrella version. And then the spines of the umbrella are all of those lesser things that we would do, all of those preparatory devices, those things we would set in place. You've watched those movies where you have the survivalist, right, that is waiting for the crash of society. And he's got his little underground bunker, and he's got, if he's pressed out of his underground bunker all around his property, no matter how many acres he has, going out into the woods, he has way stations along the way. He's already planned out his escape. He's already set in motion all of the things that he will need so that when the crash comes, he's safe, he's secure, right? Well, I'm not telling you to become survivalists, but I am saying that if we're going to make a resolution such as, what time I am afraid I will trust in thee, that we will need certain preparations and certain way stations along the way. That we'll need particular memory verses, particular psalms. We'll have perhaps a place that we go to sit down and to read and to meditate and to think and to be able to flood our minds with these kinds of things. So, yes, there are broad resolutions, and then there are lesser resolutions that fill up those broad ones. In Psalm 57, we see down in verse 7, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Notice, my heart is fixed. That's the resolution. And we see some of those means that are in place here. Awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee. I will sing to thee. Recounting the mercy of God. You see the means to the end here. So that in the end, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And having a heart that is affixed, a heart that is secure. Literally, the Hebrew there reads, a heart that is prepared. Prepared. Psalm 17:3 is another interesting resolution. Psalm 17:3. And this is how resolutions are particularly set forth in the Scripture. The word resolved is not particularly used in the English Bible. But notice the word that is used in verse 3 here. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Here is a resolution from the psalmist, from David. What is his resolution? I have resolved. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Right? So that when he speaks, his purpose, his resolve, is that his mouth will bring forth things that are good and right and holy. And so, you know, ribald words, vainglorious talk, silly speech, all of those things David puts far from him in this resolution. In today's world, in today's society, in the standards of today's communications, this is a good resolution. This is a resolution that it would behoove many to take up in our day. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And so this encompasses lying and telling the truth. It encompasses coarse talk, foolish jesting, as the apostle puts it. It encompasses many different things. Everything that comes forth out of the mouth. And what might be a good resolution to support that which comes forth out of the mouth? What does Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you're going to purpose, if you're going to resolve to have your speech such that it would not be sinful speech, not silly, not dirty, not wayward, right? Not lying, not untruthful, then what should you do with your heart? Fill your heart with good things, and in that order, then, your speech will be filled with good things. Isn't that how it works, scripturally speaking? In other words, when we resolve, we want to resolve the means as well as the end. We want to do those secondary steps that will issue forth in what we're looking for, what we're shooting at, what we're aiming at. So that is Psalm 17:3. How about 39:1? Same kind of thing. I said, and notice when David says here, I said, what he means is, I've committed, I've resolved. I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Then notice what he says. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. Whilst I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Interestingly, David says, first of all, I'm going to set a bridle on my tongue. I'm going to not sin with my tongue, a bridle on my mouth, while the wicked is before me. In other words, I won't let excuses like having a wicked man taunting me. I'm not going to let that move me off of my resolution. And then notice how he follows through. I kept silence. I kept silence as long as I thought it was prudent. The fire was burning in me. It was hot within me. And then I cried out, and notice to whom he cried. Unto the Lord, he said, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. And so in his crying out, it was in humility, and it was to the Lord. And so we see it once again, the resolution not to sin with the tongue, to put a bridle on the mouth. We see how it is followed through, how David follows through with that resolution, such that he keeps silence for as long as he thinks it's prudent. And then when he speaks to the Lord, and he speaks in humility. So we have a resolution as we watch it play out in the actual activity of it. It's a worthy goal, a good resolution to want our speech to be seasoned with grace and so on. All right, if we go back to Psalm 17, verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. And so here, once again, is, kind of a secret, kind of a clue as to know how to keep that resolution that David was speaking about. And notice, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. And so David says that dedication to the word of God, following the example of the Bible, taking heed to the punishments leveled against sins of speech, by noting the blessings given to those who bridle their tongues, by following the example of Christ, David adds means to his resolution. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2 is the same kind of thing. We are told there to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Let's begin in 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Notice that Jesus is an example of that to us. So all of these things that we've seen in Psalm 17, Psalm 39, pertaining to the bridling of our tongue, we see it also in Christ, that Christ also bridled his tongue. So this is a worthy goal, a good resolution, that what comes forth from our mouths would be good and wholesome at all times. Then back to Psalm 17, verses 5 and 6, we note the prayer of the psalmist in keeping with his resolution. And so he adds prayer to that. Notice, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. So he resolves, he sets means in order, he refreshes himself in those means, he prays concerning them, and he refreshes them with regard to God's word, and keeping a bridle on his tongue. All of those things just surrounding the one resolution that he would resolve that his speech would be good and wholesome. Okay, if we turn to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. And in Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25, we read this: make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. And so another means that we add to our resolutions is to do what? Well, if we have resolved to keep a bridle upon our tongues, then that we ought not to spend time, inordinate time, with those who are not keeping a bridle on their tongues. Those who are raucous in their speech. Those who are ribald in their speech. And so on. Right? So in other words, this is yet another means to the keeping of that which we have committed to do. All right. And then the final means of help is by gathering friends to help you with purifying your speech, right? And so first, in using the time you have with Christian friends in a profitable way, rather than merely hanging out, seeking to follow good examples, using godly conferences, and speaking of the things of the Lord. These are the ways that we learn to drive our speech in the right direction when we make such a resolve as that. Now, if the resolution is something other than bridling our tongue, then we will devise other means of bringing those things to pass, right? In other words, we've been talking about bridling our tongue, and so we've seen not to spend time with those who don't, to gather scripture verses around us to help us with that, to spend time thinking on and planning how we will not speak out of turn and so on, how we will follow the example of David and keep silence, that our first reaction will be to keep silence, and that we will only speak when we think it's necessary, and when we speak, we'll speak with humility and to God. You see, all of these things that David has surrounded himself with in the keeping of this one resolution to bridle the tongue, if it's another resolution that we have, then we will gather other means. This is just one example. Let's take a look at one other example here in Acts chapter 11. This is a very interesting passage. It's applicable to our situation and to the situation especially down south in the New Braunfels church, because the situation is much the same. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19... Acts 11:19 picks up at the end of chapter 8. You remember what happens in Acts chapter 6. There are Grecian widows that are denied, or they believe that they are denied, some of the daily ministrations. There are deacons that are ordained. One of those deacons, we find out, is a man named Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen has been speaking, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and there is persecution that arises upon Stephen. He is killed, and there is persecution upon the entire church in Jerusalem at that time. And so in chapter 8, we see a scattering of the disciples. One of those disciples is a man who was ordained to the office of deacon, and we find out later on in chapter 21 that he was also an evangelist, and he goes a-preaching, and that would be Philip. And so Philip is preaching in Samaria, you remember. And there's a deputation that comes down from Jerusalem. And then at the end of chapter 8, we see Philip in Gaza. You remember that, right? Okay, so here we have this interlude in chapter 9 and chapter 10. In chapter 9, we have the conversion of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 10, we have the situation of Cornelius and the Gentiles coming into the church, the Holy Spirit falling upon Cornelius in the presence of Peter and all of that. So in chapter 11, we are starting now to pick back up the narrative of the expansion of the church. As she started in Jerusalem, and you remember that old outline of the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, so we've seen Jerusalem, we've seen Judea. In Acts chapter 8, we see Samaria, and now here in 11 and following, with the calling of the Apostle Paul and the sending out of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, we have the uttermost parts of the earth as the Gentiles are coming into the church. Okay, so in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, we see one of the first stops on the way out to the rest of the world, and that is Antioch. So verse 19 reads, Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came, and had seen the grace of God, was glad, now watch this very carefully, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. purpose of heart. Barnabas is calling upon them to make a resolution. Can I kind of draw that resolution out for a few minutes? What have we done? We are in Antioch. Now, when we get to chapter 13, we're going to find out who the one was from Cyrene and who the one was from Cyprus, because these guys are named. They are prophets and teachers that are in Antioch. And there is a presbytery that is being set up in Antioch here under the hand of the delegation that come with Barnabas from Jerusalem. But notice what Barnabas does. He counsels those Grecians. Now, this is the first time we have wholesale Gentiles somewhere other than somewhere nearby. Here we are in Antioch, and these teachers, Manaen and, what are their names? Manaen and Lucius and Simeon, these guys, they are preaching to the Grecians. They have changed the focus from the Jews. Now they're preaching to Greeks. And the Greeks come into the church. They believe in Jesus Christ. The church is established in Antioch. As a matter of fact, the Antioch is the first place where the disciples are called Christians. They are associated with Christ himself. So they are starting a church in the midst of a hostile world. They have the yeoman's work of in the midst of a howling spiritual wilderness to establish a beachhead for Christ Jesus' sake. And it is upon that heavy duty that Barnabas says to them that they with purpose of heart should cleave to the Lord. This is a resolution of sorts in that Barnabas calls upon them to forsake the world and to cleave to Christ. Not to turn back. Not to put their hand to the plow and then turn aside. Not to be like Lot's wife who looked back toward Sodom. But instead that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. That they should forsake their homelands, forsake their fatherlands, forsake this world, and that they would follow Christ. That they would join themselves and endeavor to keep themselves joined to the church of Jesus Christ, that which he has established through the preaching of his gospel and the sending of his ministers. And so here, starting this church in the midst of the howling wilderness under the deputation of the church of Jerusalem, what does Barnabas call upon them to do? That with purpose of heart, they should cleave to the Lord. For those of us who have been involved in church planting work, we understand what that means. We had the same here, didn't we, just 7 years ago. We started as just a few folks in a living room, sitting on couches. And yet, there was a resolve. There was an unshakable firmness. There was a resolution to continue. And we went on for a few months, and we ballooned into to 60 or 65 people. And you remember that at the end of 6 or 7 or 8 months, then some disaffection settled in. And we lost several. I had the opportunity to look back over one of those letters that I wrote to the congregation back in those days. Those were heavy days. And in those days, it took the kind of resolution that Barnabas is speaking about here to continue, to keep pressing forward, to have a particular trust and faith and convinced understanding that what we're doing is exactly what the Lord wants us to do, that with purpose of heart we should cleave to the Lord. I'm sure that there were many of us that looked at ourselves in the mirror or with our other family members in those days and said, Lord, to whom shall we go, or where shall we go, right? And now in New Braunfels, they face similar difficulties. May lose a couple of families down there. Brothers and sisters, you see, church work is work that needs resolution, needs resolve, that we must all resolve to cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas is not just talking to them about their private devotion. Barnabas is speaking to them about them covenanting together as a community of saints. So he speaks to them about the hard work of church planting and what they must do. It was something new to the folks in Antioch. They had been predominantly Gentiles. There was also a synagogue there and some Jewish converts, but they were about to come under the influences of some strong opposition, persecution, and even confusion from their own church regarding the Gentiles and how they ought to be handled in those early days. Remember that it was in Antioch, after the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, that the controversy came up that needed to go to Jerusalem to be settled concerning what are we going to do with the Gentiles. That took place in Antioch. And it takes resolve. It takes a resolution not to be discouraged by such difficulties when they arise, but to work them through. Right? There were many questions and opportunities for discouragement and for their faith. Their profession of faith in Christ was to be shored up with a purpose of heart, with a kind of resolve that we're speaking of here. And so when churches are planted, they often fail because of discouragements and dangers and trials and disagreements. The extreme effort needed is often not there. Whenever any new doctrine is received and our practice changes because of new light or a new understanding from the Scriptures, it is at that time we need this kind of resolve. Many fail in times of reformation, falling back into ways of comfort, ways of history, because they had not adequately prepared themselves for the difficulties involved in such reformation. But press on we must, with resolve. We see the fruit of these early resolutions in the life of Paul, which we looked at earlier, where Paul said what? I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. That's a resolution. That which I have committed unto him. In other words, even though with persecution and deprivation, he is resolved, he is committed to Christ to see his office through. And so just three chapters later, he says what? I have run a good race. I have finished my course. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, it's that kind of commitment, that kind of resolution that works in order to us finishing, right? Such that perhaps without that kind of resolve, without that kind of purpose of heart, we would fall short. And then he calls upon Timothy to do the same. All right, then let's see Daniel in chapter 1. We've recently gone over this, so we'll not belabor it, but it is indeed a very encouraging passage. In Daniel chapter 1, we'll read verses, well, I have 1 through 16. That's an awful lot to read. Let's read verse 8 and following. But Daniel purposed in his heart. What does that mean? He resolved. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your face as worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. And let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink, and let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. Very interesting. Notice that this all started with a resolve in Daniel to obey the Lord. A resolve to obey. Now, I want to make sure we understand, okay? The resolve here is not to appease Melzar. The resolve is to obey the Lord. And in resolving to obey the Lord, he finds a way, because of his relationship with Melzar, to obey even in the face of Melzar's insistence on another direction. The purpose of heart with Daniel is not to appease Melzar and to try to get along with him. The purpose of heart is to obey the Lord. Very, very clear there. So, he was a captive, and only by an act of extreme kindness could be treated like a guest. His treatment as a guest was jeopardized by his request, and his desire for obedience was greater than his desire for acceptance. His testimony to his separated estate as one of God's people was more important to him than being accepted into a conformable situation in the king's court. And so, yes, he hazarded his life by this resolve. Remember what he said. And we often, you know, at the end of 10 days, his flesh looks better than the others, and so everything's fine. What if at the end of 10 days it didn't? What was the consequence that his resolution brought at that point? Right? I mean, he hazarded his own life. So, let us remember that. So that what Daniel did was not simply to appease a magistrate, but to obey the Lord and place himself under the disposal of God in his obedience. Very, very important. All right, and then Ruth. Ruth. And we'll close with this. Ruth chapter 1. Sorry about that. All right, Ruth chapter 1. Oh, I have us reading verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. All right, so let's skip on down to verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters in law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters in law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters in law, Go and return each to her mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and much more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded, can we say resolved, to go with her. Then she left speaking unto her. Again, a resolution. And, brothers and sisters, a very godly resolution. Remember where Ruth was from. She was from the land of Moab. And the national god of Moab was a god named Chemosh. And he was a rapacious god. He required the death of children unto him. Ruth, having lived with the son of Naomi and having been closely associated to Naomi all these years, has heard of Yahweh and has heard of the grace of Yahweh. And she will not be deterred from joining herself to Yahweh and to his people. Her only ticket into the land of Israel is what? Is through Naomi and with Naomi. And so when Naomi tells her to turn back, she says, no. Probably the first time in her life she ever told Naomi no. But here she did. Because she was resolved to follow the Lord. What does it say? Steadfastly minded. And so she said to her what? Well, where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And then notice this solemn oath. And notice that it's L-O-R-D in caps. Yahweh, do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And so Ruth resolves to follow the Lord. Again, a godly resolution. And in those days, and with those circumstances, a resolution was indeed a means to a greater end. The end was to follow the Lord. And that kind of steadfast resolve to follow Him is exactly what was necessary in those difficult days, because she was going into a place as a woman who had no estate at all. Naomi returns, and she says what? You remember the story. Call me Mara, not Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. Call me bitter because the Lord has dealt in a bitter way with me. My sons are gone. My husband has died. I come back here now with little or no estate. And yet, in God's providence, you know the story. They find Boaz. Boaz is the near kinsman minus, hey, you without a shoe. Right? And so we find that Ruth finds herself in the genealogy of Christ through the resolution to come and to join herself to Yahweh. All right, well, I have with me today, if you're interested, I only have one copy, but it is indeed a good copy of Mr. Edwards' 70 Resolutions, if you're interested in reading them. If you have not yet read them, I would recommend that you do. You can find them online or in any book that has anything of Jonathan Edwards. They've been published in booklet form as well. And I would recommend a hearty reading of them. I don't know if you're planning on making any resolutions this year, but if you are, let's make them weighty resolutions. Let's leave off following the world after losing weight and quitting smoking and not drinking too much and all of those silly things. And if we resolve, let's resolve what we saw today from the Scripture. Let's resolve to bridle our tongues. Let's resolve to follow after Yahweh no matter what until we die. Let's resolve in the planting and maintaining of a church that we have committed ourselves to that. Let's resolve in things like that, right? Things that are worthy, things that are heavenly, things that speak of that relationship, that understanding that we have, the religion that we pursue with Jesus Christ. Do you have a besetting sin? Then resolve against that sin and put down tracts and put down preparations and put down sub-resolutions to strengthen you, because you have been promised victory in Christ over that sin. Do you have a particular resolve for some feat that you would like to accomplish, like memorizing the larger catechism, or the confession, or Psalm 119, or a portion of the Psalter, or some other good thing? Maybe learning Greek or Hebrew so you can read the Bible in the original languages. Maybe some other thing like that. Maybe your resolve is when you're at home with your family, not to let your anger get the better of you. Whatever those resolutions are, set them in order. Make those plans. Set that greater goal and then set the sub-goals in place and resolve. Find a friend to help. Find a friend to encourage. Mark your progress along the way. Ask the Lord to strengthen you and to help you in the performing of that which you've committed to Him. These are good things. Resolutions are not necessarily empty and vacuous. They can be weighty as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these examples that we have seen in Thy holy word, for Daniel, for Naomi, for Barnabas, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, David. We thank Thee for these great godly folk of times past and how they can, even though dead, yet speak today, that we might hear those resolutions, those commitments that they made, and that we might be encouraged as well as we walk this road of sanctification more and more to be conformed to Thy will, and that even by certain commitments and resolutions. And as the year comes round, when we find ourselves want to make such resolutions, our Father, we pray that we might make them in order with Thy word, in accordance with what we've seen today. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.